you would turn your attention to Psalm 46, which will be the text for this morning. Before we read it, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this privilege and opportunity that we have to come into your presence, to sing praises to your holy name, and even now to hear from you as you speak to us in your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to set aside all distractions, that you would give us an attentiveness to your word as you speak to us in it, and that you would guard my lips from error. We love you and we praise you and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 46, turn now your attention to the reading of God's word. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Thus far concludes the reading of God's word. When we read the Bible, it tends to be our inclination, our most common immediate practice, to think first about ourselves. We look at the Bible and we go, what is this saying to me? How is this speaking to me now in my current circumstances, in my personal experiences? There's even this tendency in the broader evangelical circles to center group Bible studies around the question, what do you think that this text means to you? Now, I'm not opposing the idea that the Bible speaks to us in our personal experiences. It certainly does. It necessarily does. It's God's word to us. It's a gracious gift that God has given. He has spoken to us individually and corporately in his word. But the Spirit applies the word to our hearts for more than just speaking to us individually in our personal circumstances. The Spirit speaks in the word to reveal something about who God is to us. There's a real problem with the man-centered approach to Bible reading because our first question shouldn't be, how does this speak to me personally and individually? The first question should actually be, what is God saying about himself? How is the Lord showing me who he is? What is he saying about what he's done, his wondrous works in the world, and what it is that he's going to do? The very first words of Scripture in Genesis 1:1 actually make this concept clear. It says, in the beginning, God. Thus, everything else that follows Genesis 1:1 is God-centric. It's theocentric. It's not man-centric. It's about God. And this is an especially prevalent temptation when we come to the Psalms. The Psalms are a richly practical book that speak to the whole gambit of human emotion and experience. Specifically, because they speak so clearly to our hearts, the Psalms are often the place in Scripture where we're not thinking as much about who God is and who he's revealing himself to be in the Psalms. We're thinking about how it applies to us. But in order for us to ever gather how the Lord is speaking to us in our personal experiences, even in the Psalms, it's necessary that we understand first what he's saying about himself, who God is revealing himself to be. Because all of our assurances, our comforts, our strength, and even the wisdom that the Psalms offer us depend first on who God has revealed himself to be in them. In fact, with a man-centered reading of the Bible, you might come to a text like Psalm 46 and just think it's another text that speaks to how hard life can be. Another text that shows us that God is the answer to all of our problems. Many of the pronouns in this passage are in the first person plural. We see things, we, us, our, being emphasized. It's clearly that we are in mind, the reader is in mind in the Psalms, and especially in Psalm 46. And surely it speaks to our experience because it says that God is our refuge. He is our strength. And it's a wonderful truth to consider. But again, the Psalms even are first about God. So what's the point of Psalm 46? The psalm attests to the power of the Most High God. That God is a refuge, a strength to his people, a strong tower. That even while the world brims with catastrophe, that even while it seems as though our lives are unraveling before us in this experience here on earth, God's people shall not fear. Because that God, the Lord of hosts, who's revealed in Psalm 46, he's with us. He's our God. He's our refuge. He's our strength. Psalm 46 is a psalm that emphasizes the wonder of God in the midst of his people, with a particular focus and emphasis on God as a mighty fortress, a refuge, a strength. And that's what I want you to see this morning. If you remember one short, simple phrase, I want you to know this, that God is a mighty fortress. God is a mighty fortress. And I hope you'll see this under three brief headings. The first will be potential trouble in verses 1 to 3. The second is perfect truth in verses 4 to 7. And the third is pervasive triumph in verses 8 to 11. Potential trouble, perfect truth, pervasive triumph. So let's consider our first point. Look again with me at verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now, sometimes we come to a passage like this and we see a word like refuge, and we just gloss right over it. It's been added to the pantheon of Christian vocab words that we know are applied to us or applied to God because they're in the Bible, but we don't stop and think much about them. God is our refuge. He's a shelter. He's a protection for the people of God. In the same vein, he's later called in other translations a fortress or a high tower. The word actually assumes, interestingly enough, the need for defense. You don't need a refuge. You don't need a high tower. You don't need a fortress unless you need to be defended, unless you need protection of some sort. It's as if it's intended to make clear that there is an expectation for the people of God of violence, of war, of affliction, of hardship. God is, therefore, in the midst of that, our protector, our place of safety from the thundering and catastrophe around us. But at the very same time that this concept of protection arises, God is a refuge to his people, so too does the following word. He is our refuge and our strength. He is both to us a shield as well as he is to us a sword. Now, many commentators throughout history, and I think they're right for this, have seen this psalm as a great comfort to the people of God. It certainly is. But I'm concerned that when we think about comfort, we often think too narrowly about what it is to be comforted. This psalm speaks of strength. It speaks of power. It speaks of God's might. When we use the word comfort, which we do all the time as Christians, it usually evokes the thought for us. And think about this. You think of comfort, immediately the first handful of things that you might think of is a soft pillow for your head, your own bed, a warm blanket, a place snuggled up on the couch next to a roaring fire on a cold day. That's comfort, right? But it really misses the force of the word. Though those things are true, the English word for comfort actually comes from the Latin cum fortis. Cum being with, fortis being strength. Fortis is the Latin word where we get fortify, fortification. So comfort is with strength in its original intention. To be comforted is in part to be comforted as we know it, with the idea of softness, of warmth, of security in that sort of lighthearted way. But it's also comfort in the sense of being strengthened. The psalm is comforting for the people of God because God is himself our refuge. He is himself our strength, a very present help in trouble. Again, you see the expectation of trouble, the assumption that trouble is present. And this first verse gives the whole thrust, like the whole psalm from verse 1 is built upon this foundation. And then we have this therefore in the beginning of verse 2. Right after the foundation is laid in verse 1, it says, therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear. As far as basic logic is concerned, if you were to just read verse 1, it's sufficient. It's sufficient in and of itself to comfort the people of God. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear. That's enough. Or at least it ought to be. But the psalmist moves from what is sufficient in and of itself, a statement, to this violent picture in the rest of verse 2 to show us how great our hope and strength is. How great God is as a refuge and strength to his people. Look at the language that he uses. We will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now for the Hebrew, as they look at this text in the original language, or for any student of the Bible, you might know that the mountains and the earth, especially in the Old Testament, signify the greatest possible stability for the people of God. They're immovable. You think about mountains, and you don't think about them being plucked up and thrown into the heart of the ocean. They don't move. The earth trembles. Mountains, maybe rock slides happen, but mountains, the foundations of the earth are stable. The Bible gives us this idea in the Psalms of all places, and you don't have to turn to any of them, but if you take notes, Psalm 93, Psalm 96, Psalm 104, all paint this picture very clearly, that the earth and the mountains are stable because God has set them in place. In fact, the only time that we see the mountains moving in Scripture, the foundations of the earth shaking in Scripture, is at the powerful utterance of the voice of the Lord. That's when we see mountains moving. That's when we see the earth shaking. Otherwise, they're movable. But the psalmist here is considering the greatest imaginable chaos in his context, the greatest imaginable tumult for the people, in order to say, even if the very ground under our feet gives way, even if the most stable thing that we know fails us, God is still our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. Even if the earth gives way, God himself, the one who set their foundations, is still trustworthy. Friends, I'd ask you this morning, do you believe that? I know we confess these things to be true, but do you believe that in your heart? Let's say you have a sturdy wooden bridge that you walk every day. By simple analogy, you've never doubted its stability. You walk it all the time. It's there. It was well built. It's been well maintained. But one day as you walk, a plank breaks from beneath your feet and you almost fall through. Your confidence in the thing, this stable thing, is shot. You don't trust the bridge anymore. You don't want to walk on it. Every time you walk on it now, the basic thinking pattern, your basic wisdom is be careful when you walk that bridge in the future. It's not trustworthy. But for the psalmist, his confidence is not in the stability beneath his feet. For us, our confidence is not in even the most stable earthly things. It's in the trustworthiness of the God who made them, of the God who is above all things, the God who is himself predictable, dependable, stable, the God who is himself trustworthy, who cannot fail. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go and defy godly wisdom and find a faulty bridge and walk on it to show how great your trust is in the Lord, that your confidence is not in firm foundations, but in the God who is our great firm foundation. That's not the point. The psalmist is saying that God's trustworthiness is just so great that the very mountains could be hurled into the heart of the sea, and God is still his refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. Even in the midst of potential trouble and cataclysmic circumstances that we see in these first three verses, we have a perfect truth to stand on, which will bring us to our second point, perfect truth. Look again with me at verses 4 and 7, or 4 to 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, just a minute ago, in this very text, we had tumultuous seas swallowing mountains. And now we have, interestingly enough, another body of water, but the tone has shifted dramatically. What was once the seas swallowing the mountains whole, now we have this river whose streams make glad the city of God. In ancient times, the sea represented chaos. It represented uncontrollable power. It represented even evil for people. But rivers, on the other hand, represented life. You'll see this in that many ancient civilizations are actually built on great rivers. You have the Egyptians and the Nile River. It's a great river to them and is an image to them of life. We build our people's civilization upon this great river because it offers life to us. The Assyrians had the Tigris and the Euphrates, other great Near Eastern rivers. But the question arises when we think about these nations, what comfort is a river to the people of God? What river is there in Jerusalem? Jerusalem had Shiloh, a tiny stream, just this little bit of water that ran through the city. Even get the sense in Isaiah chapter 8 that God's people complained about little Shiloh. They look upon the other nations. They have these mighty rivers. There's the Nile. There's the Tigris. There's the Euphrates. And we just have Shiloh, this little quiet stream that runs through Jerusalem. It certainly is not the great rivers of their enemy nations. And so the river that the psalmist has in mind here has to be something other than Shiloh, has to be something beyond, something with greater significance. It seems to be spiritual or even eschatological, if you're familiar with that word. It's looking towards an eschaton, an end, what is to come. In this view, which I think is right, many have thought about this river, this stream within the people of God as a reference to Revelation 22. You don't have to turn there, but if you know the text, you see this picture of a great river flowing from the throne of God through the city, and it's called the River of the Water of Life. Then there's the river in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, the river that waters the Garden of Eden in the earliest pictures of God's created world. Or the vision of the river in Ezekiel 47 that flows again like Revelation 22 from the temple and brings life to everything that it touches. But there's a striking connection, a striking similarity to the reference of a river in Isaiah 33. Listen to what it says there in verses 20 and 21. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Why? There the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. The Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. You see, the river whose streams make glad the city of God is not the little stream Shiloh. It's not any earthly body of water that goes through Jerusalem. It's the life-giving Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. He is the one who gives them life by uniting them to the promised Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is that stream which makes the city of God glad. And all of this is reiterated in verse 5 of Psalm 46. Again, you see the striking similarities with Isaiah 33. God is in the midst of her. He is with his people. He himself is their strength. It's just like the language in Isaiah 33. She is an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. Why? Because God is in her midst. Therefore, she shall not fear. But there's also this juxtaposition, this contrast in the text. In verse 6, between the tottering kingdoms, the raging of the nations, and the strength and stability of the God who dwells in the midst of his people. Look how verse 6 culminates again. Or start again just at the beginning. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. While the nations rage, the Lord merely utters his voice. He doesn't have to speak. He just makes a sound even, and the whole earth melts away. Such is the power of the Lord of hosts. And again, this more to the specific language that's used here. This language is very specific that follows. It says the Lord of hosts, that is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the Lord of armies. Hosts is the Lord of war. This is a battle psalm to show, to attest to the power of the Most High God who dwells in the midst of his people. The Most High God who is himself a refuge and a strength to his people. Even in the midst of the roaring of the nations, even in the midst of the shaking of the earth, the tottering of the kingdoms, God himself utters his voice and the whole earth melts away. Such is the power of the Most High God. Like a tall fortress, a fortified castle on a hill, these truths stand at the apex of this psalm. The strength and confidence of God's people is not in the stability of the world. The strength of God's people amidst the tumult of the world, amidst the cataclysmic shaking of the earth and the raging of the nations, is that God is with her. That he is in the midst of his people. That he himself is your strength and your shield. But I don't want to gloss over an important phrase at the end of verse 5. I think an important phrase pastorally and practically as we think about our own lives. It says, God will help her when morning dawns. This is incredibly important. The coming of the morning implies the presence of the night. The coming of the light implies the presence of current darkness. It gives the idea that God will do what he's promised to do at the proper time. And the proper time often comes after the night. It often comes through darkness, through many hardships. There are many seasons in the Christian's life where we're looking for the coming of the morning, where we're pleading anxiously that the morning would dawn, that light would come upon us, because we're walking in affliction, we're walking in suffering, we're walking in darkness, and we're just wondering, waiting anxiously, when will the light come? Where is the light? Where is the relief from these circumstances? But what need, again, would we have for a shield and a sword if our expectation was for anything other than violence? Anything but battle? Anything but darkness in this present state? Why would we need a refuge? Why would we need a high tower if our expectation is for anything but adversity and storm? Friends, some of you this morning may be pressed on all sides, may be feeling grieved beyond comprehension, grieved by many trials, and it may seem like the morning will never dawn. Don't listen to me. Don't hear what I have to say. Hear what the Lord has to say. God will help you when the morning dawns. I pray that you'd remember this perfect truth and that you'd find refuge and strength in the Lord who is near to his people, who dwells in the midst of his people and is therefore near to the brokenhearted. But the psalm isn't finished. Let's move on from the second point, the perfect truth, to consider our final point, pervasive triumph. Read verses 8 through 11 again with me. It says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." See how he begins here? Come, behold the works of the Lord. Behold the mighty acts of God. But what exactly does the psalmist want us to behold? What wondrous works? Is it the exile from Egypt? Is it deliverance from slavery? Is it the fulfillment, the many fulfillments of God's promises in Scripture? Certainly, these are all things to behold, and they're often coming up in Scripture as a command of God to remember what he has done in the past, especially in the deliverance of Egypt. But instead, the focal point of their beholding, the works that the psalmist wants the people to see, is the desolations he's brought on the earth. It almost seems strange at first glance. Why these works? Because again, they contrast. They contrast the tumult of the world, the raging of the nations. God answers them. At his voice, the earth which shook and trembled in cataclysmic horror, at his utterance, that earth melts away. His power brings desolation. His power is evidenced over his creation as the supreme and sovereign Lord who created it all, who sustains it all by the word of his power. Thus, the raging of the nations are quieted. They're stilled. He, Yahweh, he breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns their chariots with fire. Behold this unmatched power of the Most High God. Behold the basis, dear believer, of your comfort and strength. My 4-year-old son isn't afraid of anything. He's fearless, and his fearlessness shows on his arms and legs. He's 4 years old, and he looks at times like he has the scars of a retired blacksmith. I'm blown away by how tough he is. But even when something does scare him, he's generally fearless, but there are times when he's afraid, and when something does scare him, he's really afraid. But even when he was tiny, it's always been funny how quickly his demeanor changes when he knows that there's something stronger than his circumstances to save him. Something more sure than his current feelings about his situation. Something more sure that gives him comfort. It's if you just pick him up, mom or dad picks him up, it's just like, oh yeah, I forgot. You could just pluck me out of this circumstance. I forgot you could just bring me to safety that easily. And his demeanor so quickly changes. He reminds me a bit of the childlike trust that we ought to have in the Lord, who is our refuge and strength. Now, my son is 4, and he's a boy, so by nature, he lacks wisdom, which is why he's always in the precarious situations that he is. This is why he's always getting hurt. But the confidence is still striking. What have we to fear? What have I to fear when the God whose voice melts the earth is in our midst? When that God can pick me up and deliver me out of Egypt? When that God can part the Red Sea and allow his people to walk through it on dry ground while he crushes his enemies behind us? What have I to fear when he can pluck me up to safety at a moment's notice? When the enemy nations rage, what can they do? When the God who shatters the spear is my God, is your God, what could ever become of this God's people? You know the answer to that question. But I want you to consider verse 10 for a moment, the household decoration favorite. I'm not going to come after you if you have a picture of Psalm 46:10 somewhere in your house with this verse. It's a glorious verse, but it's often missed. The full force of this verse is often missed because we leave out the second portion. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. Do you see the force that the second half of this verse adds? how it bears on this verse in the context of everything else that's been said in Psalm 46. It's not just be still and know that I'm God. Go and have your quiet time and enjoy this sort of tranquil, personal, private experience with me. It's not even quit worrying and trust me. Sure, there's an implication that can be drawn. We ought to be still and know that he's God, and it should give us comfort. There is tranquility in that reality. But this is a command. It's an imperative, and it can be heard in two different voices. Two different people can hear this psalm, this command. For the believer, it's a command of a loving father to trust him. While the nations rage, while the kingdoms totter, while the mountains are hurled into the heart of the sea, be still and know that I am God. But for the unbeliever, this is a terrifying word. The sovereign Lord commands the raging nations, the enemies of the divine, to sink back, to cease and desist, to sit down, reminding them of what? I will be exalted in all the earth. It's not merely a word of peace. It's another word of power. And that power is the sweetness of comfort and strength for the people of God and the terror of judgment for the wicked at the very same time. And it's on this basis that the people of God remember the force of the truth that he is our refuge and strength, our help in trouble. We will not fall. He will help us when the morning dawns. And as it's repeated again and again to show this emphasis, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. If you're familiar with Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember that the Lord graciously revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar doubled down on his pagan idolatry. Eventually, the Lord just gives him over to this humiliation as Yahweh showed himself to be the only sovereign Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar goes away and eats grass in the field like an ox. A great king over Babylon is driven away from men like the beast that he was. He's humbled. He's humiliated. But after being restored from such humiliation, he goes on to quote a plethora of passages in Daniel 4. But he says this, he speaks of this lesson, this culmination of what he's learned from his humiliation in Daniel 4, 34 to 35. Listen to what he says. Speaking of Yahweh, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Not mine, his kingdom. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is what Nebuchadnezzar learned of Yahweh. And this ought to be the same reaction of every person on the face of the earth. Sinners ought to sit down, to cease fire and repent. Because at his exaltation, you will either be counted as a friend or as an enemy over whom he will exalt himself as the Lord of hosts, as Yahweh of armies. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Christ. You've come to church before, or maybe this is your first time, but you've never turned from sin. You've never followed after Jesus. You've never received the free offer of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the word of judgment for the wicked and tremble. But tremble only so far, so long as you also hear and receive the free offer of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come into the world, our Emmanuel, God in our midst, to deliver us from sin and death and Satan, and to bring us back into communion and fellowship with God. Hear now and receive the free gift of Christ, the free gift of righteousness in the Lord Jesus, that you might be counted as a son, as a daughter, and therefore a co-heir with Jesus of the Lord who exalts his name in all the earth. The psalm is a song of strength and comfort to those who belong to him. But if you've yet to look to him, there is no comfort for you. Turn, therefore, from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:30 that you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground. So I'd plead with you, look to him. Trust in him. Receive him. Find rest, redemption, and reconciliation, because there's no sinner who's so far gone that the grace of Christ cannot reach you. None. But as for you who do look to Christ, know that this mighty fortress is your God. who dwells in your midst, as your refuge and your strength. Therefore, do not fear, even though the earth gives way. Remember that one day, at the exaltation of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as his enemies are put under his feet, you will be with him at the Father's right hand, counted as a son and daughter, an heir in the Lord Jesus. In this confidence, therefore, according to this grace, we can sing together of a true, firm foundation. You might know the hymn, and I should have mentioned it before so that we could sing it together, but listen to the line and how firm a foundation. I'm sure you know it. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. This is Yahweh of hosts, our refuge and strength, the Lord Almighty, who is in the midst of his people. So let's praise the Lord for the privilege that we have of being called sons and daughters of the living God, and therefore find hope amidst all of our circumstances. Let's pray together towards that very end. Father, we are a weak and weary people who are easily tossed to and fro by the raging of the nations, the tumults of the peoples, of the mountains being hurled into the heart of the sea, the earth trembling. We are often afraid of our circumstances because we don't know. We don't know often enough. We don't know clear enough, apart from your grace, how glorious the reality that you are our God is. So, Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to trust you. Help us to glory in and to revel in the reality that you have called us your own, that you dwell in our midst, that you have saved us from sin and death and the devil and called us your children, adopted sons and daughters and co-heirs with Christ. Father, would you cause this reality to be central, not just to our suffering and our circumstances that are difficult, but to every aspect of our Christian lives, to every moment that we move upon this earth, as we walk, as we labor, as we do the things you've called us to do. Let us never forget, Father, of the love with which you've loved us for the foundations of the earth. We ask that Christ would be exalted in our midst this morning, in our hearts, and in our day-to-day lives, and we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.